Philippians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 17. 4:17. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique as diagrammed on the board behind me. You simply name a known sin. If you can think of one, then that'll do it. That'll cover all the unknown sins, and you are automatically taken out of the cosmic systems and put into the divine dynasphere, which is fellowship and filling with God the Holy Spirit, which is a requirement for the church age. And of course, this is a mechanic that is very basic. However, the vast majority of Christian churches ignore it, or they don't know anything about it, and they substitute emotionalism and all sorts of cosmic thinking for what God tells us to do. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things as he moves us forward in this life. In Christ's name, amen. So, we left off at verse 17. Again, the general theme is Paul's closing out the letter to the Philippians. He's writing from Rome. He's in house arrest, and he's extremely thankful for the gift that the Philippians have given him. But he reminds them, of course, that whatever you give, God gives it to you in the first place, or you wouldn't be able to give it. And that many people, of course, place great attachment to physical things, and that's nothing inherently wrong with that. As Jesus himself said, he said, I know you desire all these things, and that's the accoutrements of life, the physical things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you all these things and much, much more. And this recalls, of course, the doctrine of rewards, and that God has set up an account for all of us before the foundation of the world, with all sorts of rewards in there. But God is not a genie. There's no like, oh, you give this and he'll give this, or you rub the magic little pot and blessings come out. We have this with some churches that have the 10% scam, where if you give God 10%, he'll give you back 20. And they have testimonials of people that do this and do that and do the other thing. And whatever the testimonial is, whatever the anecdotal evidence is for these types of things, if the Word of God says that it's a no-go, it's a no-go. It's not even a close issue. So we don't engage here in 10%, this 10% scam, which is called giving. We studied this many times. It's in your book under the Mosaic Law, and it's also under giving. There is no percentage that you must give. You simply give as you have an opportunity and as you desire to. And keeping in mind that God doesn't need your money, doesn't need your help, doesn't need anything. Didn't need you to save people, and doesn't need you to advance believers to maturity, because that's the main goal, is to get to maturity. And that's why Paul says, verse 12, I know that I'm alive in this mortal body. These things are nice to have, but the plan of God goes on. And this is part, of course, of advanced Bible doctrine, which is in your book called The Plan of God and the Divine Decrees. And that is advanced Bible doctrine. There's no doubt about that. And basically, it sums up the fact that God knew everything before anything. Before he decreed that anything would come into existence, he knew everything that would come into existence. And he knew everything about everybody, down to the last detail, the last bird that would fall out of the sky, everything. And he decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. And of course, you have to factor in the thing we call divine will. And there are three divine wills. There's the permissive will of God, what he allows to occur. There's the overruling will of God, what he will not allow to occur. And then, of course, there's the directive will of God, what he wants to occur. And you factor in these things are factored into the divine decrees, along with human free will. Because it all goes back to the issue that when God created creatures with free will, he knew that they would turn against him. And we know of two categories of creatures in the universe that have free will. One are called angels, and the other ones we call mortals or humans. Often people ask me, are there others? Are there others? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. Again, humans can figure out that there is a God, Psalm 19, verse 1, but you can't figure out who God is unless God reveals himself to you, and God has done that. So there are many things, of course, that are far beyond our comprehension, but what God has revealed to us is in writing, it's in the Bible, and none of it is inscrutable. It's all here to understand, and it can be comprehended. People have a hard time with the book of Revelation. Actually, it's a pretty easy book if you understand the Old Testament. We've already been through the book of Revelation. A much harder book is the book of Ephesians, but of course people just la-la land their way right through Ephesians. They remember a couple things about put on the armor of God, and that's about it. But of course they don't put on the armor of God because they don't know what it is, and they certainly can't use it, but it makes for great songs, and they sell little statues of Roman soldiers with a shield and a sword and a helmet. But the helmet of salvation, they don't even know how to get saved. So it's never Neverland. It's basically idolatry because they make up their own God. So the plan of God in terms of giving, God doesn't need anything that we have, but he gives us the privilege from time to time of reflecting that light, which is called the grace of God. And so there's no real... You can't really say, well, it's 10%, it's 15%, you must do this, you must do that. No, as things come in front of you, you figure out what you want to do. And it's nobody else's business. There are some worthy things out there that can be given to. There's a wonderful ministry right now that's on the radio, only one that I know of that's accurate. I'm sure there might be others, but I just don't know about them. But it's Rick Hughes, who I know. Rick, he came out of Baraka Church, and he has a radio program on 9:30 a.m. from 8 to 8:30 called the FLOT Line. FLOT is an acronym. It means Forward Line of Troops. And he spends almost his entire half hour talking about the problem-solving devices. He's on every Sunday. And of course, you'll listen to most of these people. They always put their hand out for money. Rick doesn't do that at all. But of course, his ministry has to be sustained. I'm using that as an illustration. Obviously, it costs money to rent the radio airtime. But how do you get the money? Well, there are born-again believers that will contribute to his ministry without having the strong arm put on them, without having their arm twisted, or without being stroked and all the other types of things. And Rick's attitude is, if God doesn't supply these people from time to time to sustain this radio show, and the radio show goes off. I mean, that's the grace attitude that is required of all pastor teachers that teach the Word of God. And Rick is one of those. He's been at this for a very long time. He started out in high schools many, many years ago, where he would go to high schools and evangelize. He had the gift of evangelism, and he discovered he had the gift of pastor teacher. And not too very long ago, he launched out on this radio show, so obviously he's got somebody. So it's like the Philippians with Paul. I mean, everybody, when you listen to a radio ministry, you know it costs money. And so you listen to some of them, and some of them have some accurate Bible teaching, but then they destroy everything because at the end of the show, the dummy gets on there and says, oh, I need your money, and send me the money, and I'll send you this tape, and it's all a switch out. So in other words, they're not faith resting in the Lord. They're not using the problem-solving device called faith rest. God didn't intend for people to beg for money and to put on a show for people to try to get them whooped up and emotional and all the other nonsense. If that ministry is accurate and God wants it to exist, somebody like the Philippians will figure it out and write him a check. He doesn't need to beg. And that's the grace attitude that should always be for everyone that is engaging in pushing out the Word of God. And Rick is an illustration I use, and I don't usually use illustrations because it always comes back to bite you. Because I've known some people have come out of Baraka Church that started out pretty squared away, and they went into Neverland. I mean, bizarro world. Totally the antithesis of the Word of God. And you wonder, how could that person fall so fast and so significant in their ministry? But Rick's been at it for decades, and he hasn't fallen anywhere. Now, of course, he has an old sin nature like all of us. I know he uses the rebound technique, and he understands these things. But he doesn't beg for money. And people, obviously, like there are Philippians out there that give him money from time to time. And that's the way it always should be. If it's not that way, then close the door. But, of course, people are so self-important, they think that everything depends on them. And we know that nothing depends on us at all. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we never will. We just simply bask in the glory of the grace of God, and we do that every time we rebound, because I'm sure like myself, you often feel very despondent when you say, oh crap, I did it again. And then you want to make it up to God, and you have all these silly thoughts. No, it's just, you just name the sin, and you know you're a jackass. Sometimes you forget it when you actually don't sin for maybe 4 hours. And just move on. It's the grace of God. He knew all about this stuff a long time ago. So the secret to success, as Paul said, remember he said, I know the secret in verse 12. Verse 12 again, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So, what's the secret? Well, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, how do you get strength from God? Well, there's no magical fairy wand that's going to come down and, you know, strengthen you. It comes through Bible doctrine. God does provide logistical support to all believers, whether you're a loser believer and you never listen to any Bible doctrine at all, or you're one that listens to it all the time. You'll get a certain amount of logistical grace support. Why is that? Because you have God's righteousness, and his righteousness attracts like a magnet his justice. And his justice has to provide a certain amount of blessing to every believer because you're his child. But the believer that has Bible doctrine, you are attracting a lot of the blessings that God has provided for you from your account, from that escrow account, and they come in all the time. So Paul says, look, these things are nice to have, but that's not the main purpose. The main purpose is to learn Bible doctrine and to move forward, move forward, move forward all the time until you don't move anymore. So verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So these people, it's not the gift that increases to these people's account. They're not getting blessed because they give money. That's not the message. They're getting blessed because they're mature believers, that they are growing in grace, and that they're moving forward. The giving of money is simply a manifestation of that. It's simply a small manifestation of any of this stuff for that we go through. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more. The love is what? Well, the love motivated them to help Paul out. They love Paul. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what it's all about, the glory and praise of God. So his prayer is that they're going to get rewards because this is simply a manifestation. Now, what's our manifestation? Well, you know, it doesn't have to be money. It's lots of stuff. Just attending Bible class is a manifestation, and you will receive rewards beyond your imagination for exposing yourself to Bible doctrine. So the giving of money is simply, I mean, unbelievers can give money. They can give lots of money. It doesn't mean a thing. Believers can give money. They can give lots of money. It doesn't mean a thing if you're out of fellowship. Because many of the believers that we studied before in the Jewish age when Christ was alive, they would fall for that stuff where they make sure that people knew how much they were given. And that was their reward. But these people don't want approbation from Paul. They're not even looking for approbation from God. They're just doing it because that's their duty. And I think that their motto would be, as our motto is, ours is duty, results are God's. And that's it. Ours is duty, results are God's. And I borrow that from, I think John Adams said that, one of the geniuses that founded this country. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, he was the Philippian that brought the bag of money and gold and silver to Paul, that you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So the money's not the well-pleasing to God. It's the fact that these people are expressing their love for Paul in a way that shows that they are mature believers. Because a mature believer, this is something that they would do. You don't even have to ask them. And of course, as Paul already indicated, the Thessalonians from Thessalonica, which is another church that's very grace-oriented and positive, they supplied Paul with money as well. But the Philippians topped them. So it wasn't just the money, though. It was the concern. It was the concern for this person. Verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So we studied this before. The illustration was the widow with a penny. That widow with a penny is not going to be left high and dry with God. God will supply all the needs that that person has according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so it's a matter of faith rest. And God, of course, uses this all the time. And that's why, for example, with the Jewish race, which was the first client nation to God, he told them you would have every 7 years, you'd have a Sabbath, which is, it was an agricultural society. So every seventh year, you're not supposed to grow any crops. You're supposed to just kick back and rely on the Lord. Now, in order to have crops, you got to have rain and you got to have sun. You can't have too much rain. You can't have too much sun. And so the weather is a major factor in whether you're a success in the agricultural business. And so God gave this as a test to the Jews. He said, okay, every seventh year, no crop growing. Now, of course, there's two side benefits to this. Because one, if you grow the same crop every year in the same ground, you'll kill all the soil. Soil needs to rest every 7 years. And, of course, did the Jews know about this? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I don't know. But God put this out to them as a test. Will you rely on the Lord? And the Jews, of course, didn't. The vast majority of them didn't do that. Every seventh year, they didn't not grow their crops. Why? Well, because they just calculated, well, we don't grow the crops, we won't have enough money this year. And therefore, if we don't have enough money, things are going to be hard. So they didn't rely on the Lord. The Lord knows, he already knew a long time ago who would and who wouldn't. And so the people that observed it, they probably got little rain clouds that came just over their property and rained, and the other ones didn't. Who knows? Whatever it was, God took care of them. They didn't starve. And they probably prospered. Well, they did prosper more than those that grew crops every year. But the vast majority of the Jewish nation, I mean the vast majority, none of them observed this seven-year Sabbath at all. They didn't do it. They didn't faith rest on the Lord. And the Lord will give us tests to see whether we will rely on the Lord or whether we will rely on our own human effort. And that's what grace is all about. You rely on the Lord or you don't rely on the Lord. And we studied in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "For without faith, it's impossible to please God." You can't please God unless you, and faith here is used in a double meaning as well. The word pistis is faith, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means, in one sense, Bible doctrine, the amount of information that is believed, and that is what's in the Word of God. But it's used in a second sense as well, where you rely on God. It's also used in other senses, like pistos, which means faithfulness, where you're consistent in something that you're doing. You're faithful to that. But the faith rest is, you rely on God. You're in an impossible situation. How am I going to get out of it? Well, yeah, it's an impossible situation. Well, you just apply reverse rationales. I'm alive. God has a purpose for me. He knew all about this problem a long time ago. I'm going to saw the wood in front of me, do whatever is normal. I'm not going to fall apart. And God will figure this out. I'm going to do my duty, my normal activities, whatever they are. I'm not going to sit there in a closet and contemplate my navel while eating a turnip, dressed in a diaper like Mahatma Gandhi. No, that's called avoidance. That's not reality. It's irrational. No, you just do your normal stuff. You go about your day-to-day activity, and so whatever you got to do, you got to do. But you don't fret about it. You know that God will take care of it, and you know that God knew that this would be here a long time ago, and ultimately it's for your spiritual blessing, because without faith rest in God, it's impossible to please him, and that's how you please him. You take in the Bible doctrine, and then that's the eight R's, of course. You have a problem. You apply the Bible doctrine to the problem. That's faith rest. That's the last tandem in the 8R diagram that we have. And that's how it's all done. And God will supply all these things, the riches in glory, doxa, in Christ Jesus. So how much riches and glory does Christ Jesus have? That's quite a bit. And the in Christ Jesus tells us, of course, that he is the escrow officer. All the riches and glory are available to you. They're in that bank account. God put them in the bank account, in the escrow account in eternity past. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. So the grantor is God. He's the escrow officer because they're in him. He releases them to you in time and in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, which we will all stand before. And of course, the question is, did he release anything to you? Well, the answer is up to you. If you want these riches and glory, you will get them beyond your imagination. If you don't, you won't. It's always up to us. It's always up to each individual about how much Bible doctrine do they want, and how much riches do they want. It's all up to the individual. And of course, the vast majority of humans, they have no interest in Bible doctrine whatsoever. Our culture, our society is going down the tubes rapidly. And you can look around just in the last 5 years, it's like, what? When I was in high school, we used to beat up people that did things today that are glorified. And of course, it was wrong to beat them up, but you know, we just kind of ostracize them, I guess. But today, they're glorified as the touchstone for what is all that's wonderful about life. I'm not advocating any violence against people, but you know, we just said that's just an idiom. We had an attitude. We kind of rejected that stuff, and we didn't have to be taught to reject it. We just kind of knew. You know, it just wasn't right. We understood the divine institutions. Our parents taught them to us, and it was just kind of in our culture and ingrained in us. And many times we just wouldn't hang around things that were not advantageous to these types of things, and we'd hear things that were taught. We'd reject them immediately. We were taught that, you know, the state is the almighty. Oh, reject that stuff. Heck no, I'm an individual. I'm the almighty. The state works for me. And then we understood marriage was between a man and a woman, and that, you know, that you should probably wait to have sex before you are married. Of course, most people don't, but that was the standard. Just because you don't doesn't mean the standard's wrong. It just means you're wrong. And then three, the family. That's where children are taught, the nuclear family. They're taught right and wrong. They're taught respect for authority. They're disciplined. You have to discipline kids or they will turn into monsters. You got to teach them to respect the property of others, respect the privacy of others, et cetera, et cetera. It's not the school's job, because the schools today will teach your kids the antithesis of patriotism, respect for private property, privacy, capitalism, nationalism. They hate all those things, which recalls us to the fourth divine institution, which is nationalism. God rejects internationalism, and yet that's what we have today. We previously had a president that endorsed these things. Our current president does not. He does not endorse nationalism. He endorses internationalism. He doesn't endorse individualism. He endorses the state. He does not endorse the nuclear family. He endorses the teachers' union and all the nonsense that they want to push on kids and on down the line. So that's why I say we are in a state of decline. There's no question about it. But there are a few people, it's called the doctrine of the pivot, that have not surrendered. They have not surrendered to the mass hysteria in our culture. And, of course, people are seeing the results of centralized government and the rejection of common sense when they go to the gas pump these days and they go to the grocery store. How'd that happen? Putin. No, it's not Putin. It didn't happen that way. So sometimes it takes a divine discipline to orient people to reality. And sometimes they will not get oriented to reality no matter what happens, because you can't cure stupid no matter what. They will cling to what they cling to, and they will die the sin unto death if they're a believer. And if they're not a believer, well, they'll reap what they sow. We'll close out this hour going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And this was, of course, is an illustration of a society that had everything. A lot of people will say, well, why doesn't God interject himself more in our lives and in our culture? You know, like do more miracles, do fantastic things. Don't hide yourself, show yourself, and do things that we can see, and then we will follow you, and then we will respond. Because right now it's just too iffy. I don't see the evidence of God. I see people getting shot in schools and this, that, and the other thing. I don't see the evidence of God. Why doesn't he come in and show us more things? Well, there was a generation that had that. There was a generation of humans that had more supernatural events than all other generations put together. Things they could see and touch and experience. Did it do them any good? No. Because they're on negative volition. 1 Corinthians 10:1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, this is fellow believers, that our fathers, now he's referring to the Jews and their national history, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This tells you very clearly that all the Jews that came out of Egypt, remember, God said in Deuteronomy, I will take you out of here with great signs and great demonstrations of my power. And he did. And these people saw that. I mean, not the least amongst these signs was the ocean opened up and they walked through on dry land. Now, that's something that would stay with me the rest of my life, I would think, if I saw that. And I would immediately draw the conclusion, well, God has done this thing for me. He can certainly take care of all the little things that I've got in the rest of my life. That's peanuts. If he can do the greater, that's a fortiori, he can certainly do the lesser. Like I need a peanut butter sandwich tomorrow. that's nothing. If you can cause waves and oceans to open up a corridor, you know, with 30-foot walls of water on either side I could walk through, yeah, okay, I can rely on this God. And then God said, there are seven I wills that God indicates in Deuteronomy he will do for these people. At the end of the seven, he says, I will bring you into a land of milk and honey. So I'm just going to take you out of Egypt and drop you somewhere. I'm going to take you there. So they had all these fantastic promises, and they had evidence. Perhaps the only other generation that had more supernatural experiences was in Jesus' day with people that saw him do these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles all the time. Did it do them any good? Nope. Not at all. So they're all believers. Paul makes that very clear. The rock was Christ. That word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah, which means the anointed one. And this, of course, was the promise given to Adam and Eve, that one day in time the Messiah will come, die for your sins, he'll be crushed by Satan, he will crush Satan, and Satan will strike him on the heel, rather. But he will crush the head of Satan. So he'll die, but he will crush sin. And Christ did. He made salvation available to everybody. So they're all saved. Nevertheless, verse 5, here it goes. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, laid low, of course, what does that mean? They were killed. He killed them off by the hundreds of thousands. Wiped them out. Just destroyed them. Why? Why was he not well pleased? Well, because they reject. Well, verse 7 gives you why they're not well pleased, so we'll get to that. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So they craved evil things. So they saw what God had done. They heard the promises of what God had given to them. And yet they said, well, we crave evil things. And, of course, the evil things are two categories. One, remember, evil has two sides. One is just sin, which is evil, and they did crave the sin, but they also crave the human good. So let's look at the list here. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Boy, isn't that nice. They're not playing Monopoly, folks. They're having sex, orgies, around these idols. And where did they get that idea? Well, it's from the heathen cultures. And the heathens, of course, and the Jews followed this as well. They would roast alive their little children, and then they'd have orgies around the kids as they screamed. Now, that's some sick stuff. I mean, these are born again believers. So if you run across people, oh, a Christian can never do that. Really? I can't think of two. At least when you murder somebody, you pop them real quick and they're dead. Here you're roasting your own kids alive while you're having sex with multiple partners around that. I mean, that's, yeah, there you go. Born again believers. Born again believers. Verse 4, chapter 1 Corinthians 10, 4. They're believers. And they wanted these things. The play. No, that's not the Hebrew word. 8. Nor let us. Now, idolatry, of course, is, you know, you might say, well, we don't do that today. Well, idolatry is anything that you create. And you create your own God, and then you decide how you're going to worship that God. Well, that's how they decided to worship that God, was through sex and human sacrifice, ultimately. And that's what they did. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Well, the immorality here was they were wife swapping and husband swapping, just having sex without going around the idols. Well, we can't wait till Saturday night. We roast, you know, go around the idol. We'll just have sex right now. And that is, of course, an attack on the divine institutions. These are born-again believers. So 23,000 fell in one day. That's a lot. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Tried the Lord, that is, they complained. They complained with what the Lord gave them. Lord gave them manna. That's another miracle he did. He gave them free food every day. Free welfare every single day. There it is. And of course, as we studied before, the vast majority hated this stuff. It tastes bad. We want animal flesh. We want bird flesh. This is not good enough for us. And of course, the ones that were positive to Bible doctrine, that manna was the most delicious food they ever had. The most delicious food. The analogy, of course, is Bible doctrine. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, it's the worst thing you could ever be exposed to. You wouldn't expose yourself to it. If you did happen to fall into a church that taught it, it would just tear you apart. And yet, if you're positive Bible doctrine, it's like, wow, this is the most wonderful stuff I've ever heard. The grace of God and how he has saved me and how he's made provisions to promote me to a mature believer and to allow me the privilege of manifesting his light in this devil's world and on into eternity in the new universe. Wow. And that's the difference. If you're positive, it's wonderful. If you're negative, they hate it. Why do they hate it? They hate it because it excludes them, and people don't want to be excluded. And that's why all churches pat you on the head, and they participate you in all sorts of stuff. And they show the love. They're not showing the love at all. They're showing you the cosmic system, and you're trapped in there like a spider web your entire life, and then you will die and go to heaven, and you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because you pissed your life away, and you did it to yourself. And so God destroyed lots of them by these serpents. But even in that, of course, he gave them another great symbol. As you recall, Moses was told to put up a pole in the middle of the camp, put a bronze serpent on it. Anybody gets bit by the serpent, all you got to do is look, and I won't, and you won't die. I wonder how many people got bit and didn't look just because they didn't want to. Interesting. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. This is an angelic being that comes in and kills. We studied angels before. There are angels that operate in the control of history. The Holy Spirit directs them. And we studied that many times. Very fascinating subject. But there are angels, and their mission is to go out and kill and make course corrections. And this, of course, is called the overruling will of God. And if God didn't have this restraining ministry by God, the Holy Spirit, this country, this world would rapidly go into internationalism, and we would kill ourselves off. So he has to maintain control of history, and God does. So they grumbled. What does grumble mean? Yeah, you don't want it. You want the BBD. But when you get the BBD, you're not happy with the BBD. The BBD is the bigger and better deal. They're always looking for a BBD. And so they grumble. It's never good enough. They're not happy. I'm not happy. I've heard, not from this group, but I've heard people, oh, Bible doctrine doesn't work. Yeah, it does. You don't work. That's Bible doctrine works fine. You're the ones not working. You're expecting, whatever you're expecting. And that's not how God operates. So they grumbled. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Yes, the ends of the ages have come. This is an idiom. The end of the ages have come refers to a couple of things. One, their age is over. Remember, this is the beginning of the church age dispensation as Paul is writing this. And, of course, he was anticipating the rapture in his day. It could have happened then, but it didn't. It's been 2,000 years plus. This is called the imminency of the rapture. And so Paul was saying, look, you people need to really concentrate because that's applicable to us today. Rapture could occur tomorrow, and that's the end of your age right there. You're out. And therefore, you got to take advantage of the limited time that we have, and that is to put Bible doctrine number one. And yet, the vast majority of people in this country, it's not number one, it's not number two, it's not even in the top 100. Oh, they give lip service to it, but there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You think you got it going on? You better take heed, because you will fall the sin unto death like these people. Oh, they all thought that they were doing great, and God killed them off, killed them all off. As we know, that generation, if you're 40 years and older, with few exceptions, you died. Now, God keeps his word, and that people did go into the promised land 40 years later. But it was the children of the people that came out of Egypt, not those people. Why? Well, God wanted them to have it. He did everything consistent with his character to make it happen, but they didn't want it. And so that's what had happened. That's what happened. And then verse 13 applies to us today, because no temptation has overtaken you. We all get tempted. That word is really a testing. We're going to get tested. These people were tested. Why did God test them? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He said, well, look, I want you to rest in me. Faith rest in me. I'll take care of you. I'm going to take you to that land. And, of course, the first big test is right after the Red Sea parted. God took them out to a place with no water. That was a test. He didn't have to take them out to a place with no water. He could have just took them straight out to a nice well and gave them manna and meat and filet mignon or whatever and take them all the way up to the promised land. But he didn't. Gave him a test. That's how you grow. Because, yeah, they're all born-again believers coming out of Egypt, but they're all babies. So he wanted them to grow up. And the test was, I'll take you to a place with no water, see what you're going to do. Well, you would say, and I would say, well, that's not a hard test. All I got to do is put together a couple of logical conclusions. One, God's made these promises to me that I'm going to go to this promised land. Therefore, I can't die. So I'm a little thirsty. I'm not dead. So he's testing me to see if I'm going to rely on God. And so, yeah, we're going to get a little committee of people out there. Maybe we'll start trying to dig some wells, but we're not going to bitch and moan about it. We're going to say, oh, well, laughs on us, nothing in that hole. So we're not going to just sit there. We're going to maybe do something, kind of look around for water, but we're going to conclude that God led us out here because that pillar of fire at night led them where they were going. They just followed it. So God has us here for a purpose. I don't know what the purpose is, but I know the promise, and I've seen the miracles. They should have just relaxed. Is that what they did? Nope. They cussed, they cursed, they moaned. They wanted to even go back into slavery, and they wanted to destroy Moses. There you go. They flunked the first test right out of the gate, and they flunked every other test God gave them along the way, every other chance to turn it around. And God gives all of us chances to turn it around. But see, if they would have passed that test, oh my golly, what a testament that would have been. So no temptation has overtaken you, no testing, but which is common to man. Now, all of our tests, unbelievers get the same test we get. You know, you look at problems in your book. They got the same problems you got. You're not going to have little green people coming out of spaceships and, you know, whoop you away somewhere and you get a special test. No, you're going to get the same things they get. You know, health, weather, adversity, people at work hate you, whatever it is, you're going to get the same tests unbelievers get. It's common to mankind. And God is faithful. Now, right now, before he even talks about the test, he just tells you, God is faithful. He has given you his word that he wants you to get to maturity. That's our application. We don't have to see a Red Sea open up. We walk through the water. We've got his promise that I want you to be a mature believer. And look at the two directive wills of God in your book. I want all people to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. There's your promise. I want you to do it. I promise that you will get there if you want it. Who will not allow you to be tempted. That's the same word as temptation. It means tested. Beyond what you're able. Okay, so you will not get a test that you're not prepared to pass. Were the Jews prepared to pass the test of no water? Yeah. I mean, if I had that evidence of the Red Sea opening up, I'm pretty much sure I should be prepared to do a much smaller test than that. So yeah, they were prepared for that test. In fact, that test was nothing, but they flunked it. So are you prepared for a test? Whatever the test you get, it will not be beyond the capacity of what Bible doctrine was available to you and what you accumulated. But with the testing, we'll provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And that's it. The way of escape is apply Bible doctrine. That's always the way of escape. That's the answer sheet. That's the cheat sheet. And you have to endure it. Yes, you'll be able to endure it. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean the test will magically go away. It'll go away when God wants it to go away. So the no water test, 3 days are out there. It was thirsty the first day. Try to go without water for 1 day in a desert. Okay? Didn't go away the first day. I'm sure a lot of them prayed. Second day, didn't go away the second day. Third day, didn't go away the third day. So they were expected to endure it, just like Paul with a thorn in the flesh. He was expected to endure it because the grace of God is sufficient for you, Paul. I'll take it away in my time. You endure the test, but you've got the capability to endure it. All you got to do is to do the recall button in the 8 R's. Recall the doctrine and respond to the test with that doctrine. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.